And I will ask all of you to turn with me, please, to Genesis 48, the third to the last chapter of the book of Genesis, Genesis 48. And while you're finding it, I have a question for you this morning, for you to answer for yourself. You don't have to answer it out loud, but what, if anything, do you remember about your grandparents? What do you think of when I ask you about your grandparents? What did they pass on to you? What beliefs do you share with them? What traditions, if any, do you continue in your family because of them? Maybe what recipes do you fix that you learned from them? What, if any, inheritance did they leave you? Got some of that in your mind? My real question I'm going to ask multiple times today is, what do you hope to pass on to your children and grandchildren? That's worth thinking about, because we're going to look and see what Jacob desired to pass on to his children and grandchildren. When we get to chapter 48, Jacob is very old and close to death. He has blessings that he's going to give out to different family members. He has blessings for all of his sons, and that is what makes up chapter 48 and 49. 48 in particular, he is giving blessings to and actually elevating the sons of Joseph. And then chapter 49 is all of his sons. So these two chapters go together, but I wanted to study them separately with the idea that they are going to go together. As Jacob approached this event, his faith was strong. In fact, as I mentioned last week, when we get to Hebrews 11 and read about the patriarchs and other Old Testament saints and their faith, this event is what the writer of Hebrews recorded. This is what stood out about the entire life of Jacob. This characterized him as a man of faith. What? Blessing Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Here it is from Hebrews 11, verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. So that's what's going on here. We saw at the end of the last chapter, he bowed in worship. I believe it was in worship on the bed, on the head of his staff. And here we see him blessing the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. So that's the idea of what we're after today, finding out what did Jacob want to pass on? What was important to him here at the end of his life? And we're going to study this verse by verse. I'll give you some ideas, some main points in just a moment. But before we do that, would you pray with me? Our Father, as we look together into your word again this morning, we want to thank you for giving us a message from you, for sharing your word with us, for giving us such ready access to it. And Lord, as we look at the end of Jacob's life this week and next week, and the blessings that he wanted to pass on to his children and grandchildren, would you help us to know how to apply that to our own lives and situations? Father, I ask for help from your Holy Spirit this morning, that I would be clear in teaching your word, and ultimately that would be the Holy Spirit teaching your word to us, that we would know that we are hearing from you, the one true God, the one who has sent your son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior. Lord, we pray that you would give us an idea of what you want us to do with this passage today, that you would give us ears that are open and ready to hear and eager to hear from you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There are five ideas. They're all pretty short, but there are five ideas I want to give you as main points for this morning. The first is God is the God of Bethel. We're going to start off. He talks about Bethel. He actually calls it something different. He calls it Luz, and I'll explain that. But that's verses 3 and 4. God is the God of Bethel. The next point, the second point, and the third point come from verse 15. And the first one is that God is the God of Abraham and Isaac. So first point, God is the God of Bethel. Second, God is the God of Abraham and Isaac. Number three, God is my shepherd. God is my shepherd. Number four, God is my redeemer. That's verse 16. God is my redeemer. And then number five, from verse 21, God will be with you. This is the message Jacob has for his son and grandsons as he is on his deathbed. Let's begin with verse 1. There we read, now it came to pass after these things, after what things? After what we covered last week in chapter 47, Joseph has just promised that he will not have Jacob buried in Egypt, but he's going to have him buried back in Canaan. Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, indeed, your father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Your father is sick. This is actually the first mention of sickness in the Bible. And I know some of you have gotten that phone call or that text telling you one of your relatives, one of your loved ones is sick, and the doctors are saying it's time to come. That's this moment for Joseph. He gets word that his father is not doing well. He's ill. He's sick. And how does he respond? He goes. And specifically, he takes his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. Why? Probably so that they could receive a blessing from their grandfather before he passes. Verse 2, and Jacob was told, look, your son Joseph is coming to you. And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. You all can understand this. Maybe you or a loved one has been hospitalized, and one of the first things they would do after surgery or something major is that they're going to try to have you sit up a little while. So he is lying in the bed. He's bedridden. And he musters all the strength he can in order to sit up because he hears that Joseph is coming to see him. Now, we think of that as, okay, that's a physical act. There's no really not a big deal here. Actually, it is a big deal. What that describes is worship, not worship of Joseph. Don't misunderstand me. But he believes God's word, and he's basing everything in his life on God's word at this point. And that is an act of worship. He is about to pass on what he can of his relationship with God to his descendants. So then I ask you, what does Jacob pass on to his son and his grandsons? I believe the answer is his faith in God and his faith in the word of God, the promise, the covenant. That's what he's seeking to pass on. So they get there and he begins in verse 3, and this is our first point. God is the God of Bethel. Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz, another name for Bethel, in the land of Canaan, and blessed me, and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people, and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. What name is used for God? The one that we've seen so often with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, El Shaddai, God Almighty. God Almighty appeared to me, where? At Luz, which is Bethel. He actually appeared to him twice at Bethel. First time was when he was running away. He thought Esau was out to kill him because Esau was out to kill him. And it was because he had just tricked his father, Isaac, with his mother's help in order to steal, to trick him into giving him the birthright, the blessing. So God had appeared to him that first time, and then he went off, had a family of his own, came back. The second time he went to Bethel and worshiped there and heard from God was after Shechem. So you can read about those in chapter 28 and chapter 35. Both times, God reaffirmed the promise. What are the elements of the covenant, the promise that we've been talking about all along? There's the promise of descendants, a family. There's the promise that those descendants are going to become a nation. And sometimes there were extra pieces added to both of those, that there would be as many children as sand on the seashore or stars in the sky. There will be kings that come from you. because there will be a nation that comes from you. So those two parts of it, and then what is almost always there, the promise of the land, that the land will be your possession forever. Those are the things that God reiterated at Bethel, and that's what he's telling them now. God said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. Verse 5. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring, whom you beget after them, shall be yours. They will be called by the same, by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. What's he doing? He's adopting them. First thing I want to point out to you is the order. Look at verse 1. If you have your Bible open there, or you scroll up your screen. Verse 1 said Manasseh and Ephraim. That is the birth order. Manasseh and Ephraim, Manasseh's firstborn. What does Jacob say? He says Ephraim and Manasseh, doesn't he? We're going to find out that that is not accidental. Ephraim and Manasseh. Because he is going to bless Ephraim over Manasseh by the time we're finished here. And he says, I am going to adopt them. They are mine. Strange thing to say. Can you imagine your family? You and your two sons go to see grandpa and you expect a blessing for your sons. That's what you're hoping for. And he says, they're mine. I'm adopting them. Now, why would he do that? Seems like a very strange thing to do. Remember the culture. What did the firstborn receive?
Double portion.
Okay. He is ensuring that Joseph is going to receive a double portion because he is adopting Joseph's first two sons. Joseph may have already had more children at this point. He may have some more later. And Jacob's saying, they can be yours. They can be called your children. These two are going to be called my children. That's what he's doing. There, some people even see a formal process here of adoption from that time. If you want to see where it's spelled out, you can jot this down, look at it later. 1 Chronicles 5:1 says, now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright. In other words, there in Chronicles, remember that's a listing of names and peoples and generations, genealogies. It says Reuben was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph. This seems to be where Jacob did that, specifically, legally. He's giving the birthright not to Reuben, who is his firstborn, the first son he ever had. He's giving it to Joseph. So Ephraim and Manasseh, who were Jacob's grandsons, would be viewed as his own sons. And he mentions Reuben and Simeon. They are going to take the place of Reuben and Simeon, his real son number one and son number two. So how many sons of Jacob does that make? 12 plus 2 is 14, okay? And yet, throughout the rest of the Old Testament and even New Testament, we keep reading about the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel, right? How does that work? Well, from one of the resources I looked at, there are up to 20 different names, ways that the names of the 12 are listed in the rest of the Old Testament. But that's the reason that the listings are different, that there are two that are substituting for one, and then we get to the Promised Land, and God chooses Levi to be the tribe of priests, and they would not get a land inheritance. So you have 12 tribes, including Joseph's two sons, that inherit land, but Levi's not in that list. And other times, really the only time you see the tribe of Joseph, if you get to the book of Revelation, and we will in a few months get to this in the book of Revelation, we have the tribe of Joseph listed there. So there are lots of different explanations, but know that there are 12 and that they can be counted in different ways. Verse 7, but as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. So again, we have a place with two names, Ephrath, the older name, Bethlehem, the name that we are familiar with. Who's Rachel? Rachel is the love of his life, the wife that he worked 14 years for, and the one who bore him two sons. Joseph, and Benjamin, and who died in childbirth, giving birth to Benjamin. So just like this is the wife he loved the most and the best, those two sons are the ones he loved the most and the best, and Joseph is the older, so he's making him the firstborn with all of those rights and privileges. So you have the scene. You have Jacob sitting up on the bed. Joseph is there with his two sons. Jacob has just said, I am going to adopt your sons as my own, thereby ensuring that that double portion, that birthright, would go to Joseph through his two sons. And then we come to an interesting statement. Verse 8, then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, who are these? Does that strike anybody else as odd? Exactly. He couldn't see well. We're about to find that out later in the chapter. And it's possible, he hasn't had that much interaction with these boys. It's possible he's trying to figure out, okay, which one is which? Because that matters, doesn't it? He's about to bless the younger over the older. So he wants to know which one is which. Joseph said to his father, they are my sons whom God has given me in this place. And he said, please bring them to me and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim, there it is, with age, so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him and he kissed them and embraced them. Then Israel said to Joseph, I had not thought to see your face, but in fact, God has also shown me your offspring. So there we have the picture. He is hugging and kissing Joseph's boys, who are his grandsons, whom he is adopting as his own boys at this moment. And he wants to know which one is which. It says that his eyes were dim with age, so he could not see. Think about who is doing this blessing, Jacob. Think about what he did to his father, who was old and nearly blind and could not see. He doesn't want a switcheroo played on him, because he understands the possibility of that for an older person who can't see well. So he's trying to protect against that. And I appreciate his statement, I had not thought to see your face, Joseph, but God has also shown me your offspring. In other words, I didn't think I would ever see you again, and God is allowing me to see your children. This is a little bit of an aside, but my mom found out that she had breast cancer when I was in 12th grade. So my older sister was in high school by that point. My younger sister was in elementary or junior high. And she was devastated by that, as anyone would be. And she went through chemotherapy and radiation, and God preserved her. Some of you saw my parents. They were here last week. But in that, one of the struggles that she faced is that she told my dad, I'm never going to be a grandmother. And that was one of the saddest, hardest things for her. And she found a verse in Psalm 128, verse 6. In the King James Bible, it says, yea, thou shalt see thy children's children. And she claimed that as her promise, that through radiation and chemotherapy, she was going to see her children's children. And both of those are plural. So she knew that if God was going to deliver on that promise to her, that she was claiming that she was going to get to see at least two of us have at least two children. And she has seen all three of us have kids till they got the 13 children. So she got to see her grandchildren. And that's what he's saying here. I never thought I was going to see you again, Joseph. I thought you were dead. And God is allowing me this unbelievable blessing to be able to see my grandsons, your children. So I'm coming back to my original question again. What do you hope to pass on to your children and grandchildren? I'm going to share some thoughts with you from James Montgomery Boyce's commentary, and within that, he quotes someone before him, Donald Barnhouse. Jacob had not always been close to God. That's probably an understatement, but Jacob had not always been close to God, but God had always been close to Jacob. He had called him at Bethel, and he had directed his paths and fulfilled his promises to him for all the many long years in which he raised his family and eventually settled them in Canaan. Jacob recognized that now and wanted to give testimony to it. So he began his testimony with God. If you look back at verse 3, God appeared to me at Luz. And he ended in a similar manner. Now God has allowed me to see your children too. He's emphasizing God and what God has done in his faithfulness to him. This is what Jacob wanted to pass on to his children. He was right to want this. Is it not sad that so many people try to pass on almost everything else and neglect this one thing that alone is of eternal importance? We try to leave our children well situated in life, with a good education, with useful friends and contacts, and sometimes good bank accounts or other assets. But these can perish overnight. It is the knowledge of God and faith in God that alone remain. He wished his sons to have, as their last memory of him, the scene in which he gave God all the credit, all the glory. This would enable them to stand firm in the days of slavery and in the furnace of judgment. This is Donald Barnhouse now. The greatest legacy any man can leave to his children is unswerving faith in God and the memory of a testimony that gave God all the glory and witness to his unchanging faithfulness. That's the greatest legacy that someone can leave. Pointing all the glory back to God, pointing your children, your grandchildren, to his faithfulness. God says that he is not ashamed to be called the God of Jacob because in this scene, God was acknowledged as all in all. When our earthly inheritance is gone, when lands are eroded, stocks depreciated, and money spent, the legacy of unwavering faith in God will be the most that we can pass on to our children. That was his desire. Look at verse 12. So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. So we have right hand, right hand. Sounds a little bit like a Dr. Seuss book that I read my kids when they were little. Right foot, left foot, left. And why all the emphasis on right hand, left hand? Well, the right hand, as you are probably aware, usually meant the place of prominence, the place of importance, the place of greater blessing. We read that Jesus is seated at God the Father's right hand in heaven. So Joseph is trying to make it really easy on his dad. And so he's bringing the firstborn toward Jacob's right hand and bringing the secondborn toward Jacob's left hand. And Jacob, it says, knowingly, he on purpose, he goes like this. He crosses hands. Why? Because he's placing the greater blessing on the younger son. We'll talk more about that. So he guides his hand knowingly, and in this family, this has almost become a tradition now, hasn't it? Four consecutive generations have reversed the normal pattern, the traditional way of doing things. Isaac was blessed over Ishmael. Jacob was blessed over Esau. Joseph was blessed over Reuben, as we just saw, and now Ephraim is about to be blessed over Manasseh. So these two verses, if you have a modern translation, you probably have them broken out as a sort of a poetry. And that's what it is. It has balanced lines of thought. And these are our second, third, and fourth points. We saw that God is the God of Bethel. I want you to know what happened at Bethel. I want you to know about God's faithfulness, his covenant, his promises to me. And now he's going to tell them some more I want you to know about God. First, God is the God of Abraham and Isaac. That's the second point for today. Then God is my shepherd, and then God is my redeemer. Look at verse 15. And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. So you have the picture in mind. He's blessing Joseph. That's what verse 15 says. He has his arms crossed. He's blessing Joseph, who's probably in front of him, and the sons on either side between them. And he utters this prayer, this desire, this blessing, this wish for Joseph. So he's blessing Joseph by blessing his sons. And he starts off, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. This God is the faithful, unchanging God of his father and his grandfather. He goes on, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day. Now, that's a verb there, fed. But some of your translations may even have it as shepherd. The God who has shepherded me all of my life to this day. This is the first reference in Scripture we have to God as shepherd. And he has it the right way, doesn't he? He's not saying how faithful he was to God. God has loved me because I was so faithful to him all my life. Jacob couldn't say that. We know the story. We have it recorded for us in the Bible. He's not saying how faithful he was to God. He's saying how faithful God has been to him. And then in verse 16, it says, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. And I would think that no matter what translation you have with you, angel has a capital letter, doesn't it? Yeah. Angel. It's not talking about just any angel. It is talking about the angel of the Lord that we've seen multiple times, a theophany, God himself appearing before Christ came in the flesh, before Jesus was here as a baby boy, when he appeared in the Old Testament, as he did multiple times already, he is coming, you could say a theophany, a Christophany. This is God himself did what? Has redeemed me from all evil. This is the first mention of God as redeemer, deliverer, savior in the Bible. And remember the first people who were reading this or hearing it spoken, the Israelites were receiving this from Moses. And so Exodus 6:6 is similar to this. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. What does he want his children, his grandchildren to remember? We have a great redeemer. God is our redeemer. Verse 17. The first part of this blessing is over. And Joseph is displeased. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it. He's forcibly going to take it away from Ephraim's head to and move it to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my lord, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on him. He's trying to straighten his dad out. After all, he's 137, 147. He's probably confused, right? No, he knows exactly what he's doing. That's why the scripture tells us he did this knowingly. This is the only time in scripture that we have a record of Joseph being displeased with anyone or anything, which is kind of amazing when you consider Joseph's life. But he is displeased. He is displeased with his dad. He says, Dad, this one is the firstborn. This is much like other families, is it not? Oh, you're just confused. I'm going to take care of this. Let's get this straight. No. Jacob is not confused. He is as clear-minded as he has ever been, and he is as faithful to God and his plan as he's ever been. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He shall also become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. He also shall become a people, meaning Manasseh. Manasseh was going to become a people also. As a matter of fact, when you read those first census numbers, you're going to see that Manasseh and Ephraim were the biggest tribes at first. They're going to become great people. That, as you can see there, he also shall become a people in verse 19 at the beginning, but the end, Ephraim will become a multitude of nations. He said, Ephraim will be greater. And that's what happened. Ephraim became much more important and significant than did Manasseh. Later, you who are familiar with the history of the nation of Israel, they split apart, right? And you have 10 tribes that are the northern kingdom and 2 tribes of the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom usually went by Israel, but sometimes they went by a different name. And what was that? Ephraim. You read prophecy, you read other places in the Old Testament, you're going to see Israel equals Ephraim at times. That's talking about the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes. That's the manner of blessing he's talking about. He's going to become a multitude of nations. So what's going on here? God is, once again, rejecting the firstborn. God is choosing the younger. God is choosing, remember what 1 Corinthians tells us, the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. God has an economy that we should be figuring out by now if we haven't yet. It's often upside down. It's out of focus, out of phase to what the world expects. That's the way his kingdom works. It is opposite of so many things that we would want to happen, or the world around us certainly would want to happen. God often works in unexpected ways. Someone said that when he chooses people to fulfill his plans, he always goes deeper than appearance or tradition or position. He sometimes surprises us by choosing the less obvious person, at least by human reason. Think in terms of Moses. Moses was not the oldest. Moses, at least by his words, had some sort of speech impediment or difficulty speaking, stammer, something. Who would look down and say, all right, that's the one. I want him to lead millions of people on my behalf. Would you do that? God did. Because it gave God great glory. And he's looking for faithfulness. And he's looking to use weakness to be strength. What about Gideon? Our young people are learning about Gideon this morning. Was Gideon the oldest? No, he was not. Was he the one that you would appoint to be your general? He's so scared, he's hiding out while he sorts the grain. And yes, David. Was David the oldest in his family? He was the youngest. He was the runt of the litter. So much so that his dad didn't even remember. Oh, yeah. You know what? Now that you mention it, I do have one more kid. He wasn't even on Jesse's mind. And he's the one God chose, because that's the one. He is going to be the one that is after my heart. He is living his life according to my ways. Was he perfect? No. None of these was perfect. But God's going to choose, in some cases, the weak, the base, the rejected of society to do great and mighty things for him. And that's what we see here. God is choosing the younger, the lesser, the unexpected choice. Verse 20, so he blessed him that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. And from what I understand, there are places in Israel where they still use this blessing, that God would make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. So we've covered four of our 5 points. God is the God of Bethel. God is the God of Abraham and Isaac. God is my shepherd. God is my redeemer. And that brings us to our last one. God will be with you. Verse 21. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. God will be with you. If you're taking notes, you can write down these references as I say them. There's been a transition, a progress, if you will, in Jacob's life, from what he understood of God's presence and the importance of that, even in what God taught him about that. If you go all the way back to Genesis 28, there God told him, I am with you. That's Genesis 28:15. God is saying, I am with you. He assures us of his presence with us. In chapter 31, God told him, not only I am with you, I will be with you. I will be with you. God will be with us even when all we have is the presence of his promise. We don't feel his presence with us. We don't sense he's with us. He's with us. He said he'd be with us. That's what he told Jacob. I will be with you. He had a family. He had multiple wives at this point. He's getting ready to leave Laban. That's chapter 31. Chapter 31, verse 5. And he says, God has been with me. This is the beginning of his progress, of his transformation of thinking, realizing God is at work. God has been with me. He's kept his promise to me. That's what he's telling his wives. We're getting ready to get out of here. We're going back to the land that I came from. And here he is at the end of his life, chapter 48, verse 21, and he says, God will be with you. So he went from I am with you to I will be with you, statements from God, to talking about God as God has been with me. He's kept his promise to me. And now he's telling his son and grandsons, God will be with you. God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. It's a little bit prophetic. He's saying, God's going to keep his word. He told me, he told Abraham even, you'll be here. What he told Abraham was, you'll be here for 400 years, and then he's going to bring you back. In Genesis 46, verse 4, when God appeared to Jacob at Bethel before he came down into Egypt, he said, I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. He was promising Jacob that his descendants would come back from Egypt. Now, verse 22 is a little bit of a puzzle. It says there, one portion, or your translation may say ridge, or may even say a part of a mountain. That word that is translated as portion is actually the Hebrew word Shechem. Maybe that rings a bell for you. Shechem. The problem that we have is that we don't have any record in Scripture that Jacob ever fought and took land by force. Because what does he say in verse 22? I give you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. Now, there are references later in Scripture to this. Joshua 24:32 says that the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem, in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. So we have two possibilities here. One, that there was a battle in which he took land that we don't know about, that happened before this. And the other possibility is that this is more prophetic, that he's speaking it as if it's already happened. He's so certain that it will happen. Because he had bought from the hand of Hamor. He had bought for 100 pieces of silver this plot of land. And it may be a reference to the future when you will have to take it back. And the tribe of Ephraim took it back and buried Joseph there. We have a New Testament reference to the same thing, John 4, verse 5. That's the woman at the well, is the way you know that chapter probably. So he, Jesus, came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. So we can't be too certain about what this means, if it's a future prophecy or if it's some unrecorded act. But the point is that he gave this plot of ground to Joseph, and Joseph was later buried there, and that it happened. We don't know quite how or when, but it happened. So what has he been doing? He's been trying to communicate to his descendants, specifically Joseph, Manasseh, Ephraim. God is the same God as the God of Bethel. He is the one who promised to be with me. He is the one who promised family, nation, land. He's been faithful to all his promises. He's never changed. He's the God of Abraham and Isaac, my grandfather and my father. He is my shepherd. He is my redeemer. And now, this God I've been trying to tell you about, he will be with you. That's the legacy he wants to leave. I said, what do you hope to pass on to your children and grandchildren? As I considered that question for myself, I am blessed that the three grandparents that I knew were all saved, and so was the one who passed before I was born. And they have a legacy of faith. I can remember being on vacation up in Maine in the summertime. My grandfather would get up at 4:30 in the morning. He was deaf. He had hearing aids. So everybody knew when he got up because he would turn on his tape player or his radio and be blasting some sermon or some Christian music or something. Everybody knew that he was up. But he was going to be there and he was going to be reading his Bible and having his coffee, eating his cereal or whatever. And that's what I remember of him. And the godliness, the faithfulness of both of those grandparents. And then the grandmother I knew better was my mom's mom. And she had a testimony of faith. She wanted to instill in us who God was and verses and help us memorize verses. She tried to teach us some manners. That was important to her also. So what did your grandparents pass on to you? And really, what's more important to the conversation right now, what do you hope to pass on to your children and grandchildren? It's worth considering. A little extra credit assignment for those of you who are already grandparents. Do a word search on children's children and see what the Bible has to say about it. You can do your own word study on grandparenting, because we know there's plenty about parenting. There's actually several verses that talk about children's children, what you can do for them. Something for everybody to consider. If you're having lunch with somebody else today, ask your other family members, what do you remember about your grandparents? But narrowing it down to the spiritual side, please tell the funny stories, tell the favorite joke, tell the idiosyncrasies. But if there is faith to share from those grandparents, those parents, share those. There's a hymn that came to my mind several times this week, and I'll read just the first stanza to you. You may or may not know it. It's called, O Jesus, I Have Promised. O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Be thou forever near me, my master and my friend. I shall not fear the battle if thou art by my side, nor wander from the pathway if thou wilt be my guide. And that's who he was, and that's who he is. The shepherd, the redeemer, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and yes, the God of Jacob. The one who is our shepherd, the one who is our redeemer. Do you that possess that yourself? Do you know that for yourself? And then are you passing it on to others? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Do you know this God of Jacob? Personally. Not do you know about him, but do you know him? Is he your shepherd? Is he your redeemer? He can be. You call on him, call on his name in faith, believing that he will save you, and he'll save you. Is there anyone here this morning who would say, I want to do that? I've never called on this God to be my savior, but that's what I want to do today. Would you look up at me, make eye contact with me to tell me that? So for all of you in the room who are believers, what type of legacy are you leaving for your children and grandchildren? Or if you don't have children, what are you leaving as a legacy for those around you who know you? Will you, by God's grace, leave a legacy of faith? You say, I want to. How do I do that? Well, we started off by talking about Jacob worshiping, that this is an act of worship, showing that he believed God, that he wanted to obey God, that he believed in God and his word. Well, by obeying, by being submitted to God in this chapter of blessing the younger instead of the firstborn, that too is an act of worship. How do you know that? Romans 12:1. Paul urges us to present our bodies a living sacrifice to God, a holy sacrifice, an acceptable sacrifice, because that is a reasonable service. Is there anyone here this morning? You're a believer, but you would say, I want to dedicate or rededicate my life, because right now, the way it looks, I'm not going to leave a legacy to anybody. But I want to. I want God to use me. I want God to pass on the faith that he's given me to be able to share that with others. If that describes you this morning, would you do the same? Would you just look up at me? Let me know that you are dedicating or rededicating your life. Okay? Let's pray. Father, you have chosen in your wisdom to use us humans. You know that we're dust. You know that we fail so often, and yet you've chosen to use us. And I pray that you would do that mightily for the people in this room, for the people who are watching online, that you would use us and our families as testimonies of your grace, that we would have a testimony of faith and faithfulness to you, and that we would have a testimony of returning thanks to you, of giving glory back to you. Lord, may we glorify and magnify your name with our lives. And we pray you would do the same in future generations. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.